Well, we're in Matthew 23. This is part two of a message that I started this morning, and I called it Seven Woes, and really there's eight, but I put two of them together so that we can just deal with it that way. And so go ahead and turn to Matthew 23, if you would, please. And I won't give us a review of what we had this morning. You heard it. I think almost all of you, if not all of you, were here. That's good. Almost all were here. And so we move to the seven woes of the Pharisees. And we start in verse 13. And remember, Christ is in the temple, and as best as we can tell from the context, he's preaching this to the multitudes and to his disciples, and within the multitudes were some of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's addressing them, but he's also addressing the people. I mean, he's calling them out in front of the people that actually listened to them. And, of course, they would show their extreme wickedness in just a couple of days by joining with the Sadducees, which is something they didn't like to do, joining with the Sadducees and putting our Lord to death and bringing in the Roman government as their aid towards that end. So here we are in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're, number one, wrong about the way of salvation. They don't have a true way of salvation. Their way of salvation is by legalism. Their way of salvation is by law keeping. And the truth of the matter is, they don't even keep the law anyway. And so even if that were true, they would still be condemned. Look at Romans chapter 9. Just keep your finger here. We're not going to turn to a lot of scriptures, but I did want to turn to this one because it's very apropos to what we're talking about. They were wrong about the salvation. They shut the door to heaven to others. Romans 9, verse 30. But what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. And of course, Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle of faith is actually condemning those that were thinking of that they could be saved by themselves and their own works. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, of course, the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, the only way of salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so we see the terrible wickedness there, and I'm putting these first two together, verse 13 and verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. And so we see that there are degrees of condemnation, there are degrees of wickedness. The one example that we can talk about that I like to use, and I've used it before, so you probably have heard it, but it is a tremendous sin to be angry with someone. Anger is the heart of murder. But I'd much rather someone be angry with me than murder me, right? I mean, it's a degree here. It makes it very obvious. Okay, that's not profound in that sense. It's a very common sense. Well, a lot of what we see here is very common sense. They devour widows' houses. They steal. They rob. They corrupt. They're treating wrong. And then they cover it up by long prayers that sound good and try to impress people that way. And then they work hard at their sin. They work hard at what they're doing, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as others. Now, I didn't look that word up in the Greek, so I'm not exactly sure what the word is. I know what the word proselyte means in English, and the word proselyte in English means someone that converts from one religion to another. And so it's one that it can be a bad thing or it can be a good thing. I mean, obviously, you change into a false religion, that's a bad thing. You're changing to a good religion, that's a good thing. In our church, we have many former Roman Catholics. That's a good thing when the Lord has saved them and they change. So the Pharisees work hard, travel land and sea, is what it says, to win a proselyte. And when he's won, he makes him twice as much a child of hell. You know, corruption, the very corruption we talked about a few moments ago, taking advantage of people. The student learns from the teacher and often goes on to enhance the evil, you know. Great effort. Those a well-known conference speaker, and I'm not going to endorse his all of his material. Some of it's good, some of it not so good. That's just my opinion. But a well-known conference speaker from years ago, Bill Gothard, said something that I've tried to live with as a father and even as a leader. He says, what the fathers allow in moderation, the children will allow in excess. And I think that's probably good wisdom. I'm not going to say it's necessarily a Bible verse. It's certainly not a Bible verse. But what the fathers allow in moderation, the children will allow in excess. And I found this to be true in life, and it's been true in parenting. It's something to really remember. And it's really true in doctrinal matters, too, because error usually grows, and error begets more error. And so they include twice as much a son of hell as others. We'll be back on that point in just a moment. But let's go on to the next point. They invent their own laws and then diligently work to keep them. And Christ gives some simple, common sense examples. And they really are common sense. And what the Pharisees were doing were creating loopholes and trying to, and really, Christ shows how ridiculous it is. Look at verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it. Okay? Fools and blind guides. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Let's stop right there for a minute. Twice you saw fools and blind guides. Fools. Fools and blind. Remind me of the verse, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Not the same context, but same idea. Think about it. Swearing by the temple, that's a non-binding oath. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, it's binding. How would somebody even come up with something like that? Unless you're really trying to pull one over on somebody and fool them, or just make it sound good. Oh, I swear by the temple, and they talk about all that you do, and then you don't do it, and you say, well, that wasn't a binding oath. You know, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple, you know. Or swearing by the altar, non-binding, and yet swearing by the gold is. And obviously, they altogether missed the point. They missed the point by creating loopholes and wanting to look good and wanting to sound good to men, maybe even deceive men. But you can't deceive God. Can't deceive God, he knows. And here they really missed the point of let your yes be yes and your no be no. Look at verse 20. Still on the same point. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and on him who dwells in it. Ah, now we're getting to a point. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. There you go. Okay. It's better not to vow a vow than to vow a vow and break it. And vows are to be made to God alone. And there is a valid time for vows. You know, so much so, and it was a hotter issue. Well, I would say it was a hotter issue back when our confession was written. I don't know if a confession was written today, if lawful oaths and vows would be in there. I'm not sure. I think it's very helpful to have that there because we still have valid oaths and vows. But one of the problems that they had in those days was people thought that they were Anabaptists, who refused to take any kind of vows. We have that still in our day today, not Anabaptists as such, but those that refuse to take any kind of a, you know, I promise to tell the truth, whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They won't say that. We still have that kind of thing happening today. And it's valid to take a vow like that, and then you need to keep it. And of course, probably the vow we're the most familiar with, besides that one, is our marriage vows. And that's why when we conclude a service, we'll say, what God has joined together, let not man separate. because they've given their vows to one another before the Lord to love, honor, and cherish. But that's pretty much gone by the wayside too, because, it sounds funny to say it, but it actually is the way people live. We'll love, honor, and cherish as long as we both shall love, instead of we'll long, love, honor, and cherish, instead of as long as we both shall live. You know, that's, and we need to think that through, you know. So, they were vowing and not keeping it. The next point. They major on the minors, and they minor on the majors. Something we really need to make sure that we don't do. It's easy to do that. To major on the minors and minor on the majors. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's how so many of these start. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. They weren't wrong to pay the tithe like that and scrupulously do so without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, Christ loved to use examples that were ridiculous just to show how ludicrous what he was talking about was, to show how impossible something was, even though people would be surprised by it. Obviously, the one that really comes to mind is that it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Sorry. Okay. I got my little things mixed up there. We got it. We got it straight now, I think. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So we got the camel going through the eye of a needle. Well, that can't be done. That's impossible. So it can't mean that. It's hard for rich men to get to heaven, but sometimes they do. And so let's figure out what this means. And maybe there's a lot of different theories that way. And I've read them over the years, and I don't think any of them hold any weight at all. Some have said, well, he didn't say camel. He said a rope, you know. There was a rope going through the other. Well, that doesn't work either, but a camel is actually better than rope when you think about it. It was camel, is what it says. It wasn't a misprint, you know, with just a couple letters being changed. And it wasn't like, well, it was really hard because they had the eye of the needle was a hole in the wall of the, and the camel would get on his knees and have to go, they'd have to take all the baggage off of him and he'd go through on his knees and make it through there. It was really hard, but he could do it. No, salvation's not hard. It's impossible. That's the whole point. In fact, the disciples understood that because then they said, who then can be saved? You know, they just realized what Christ said could never, ever be done. Well, this here too. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I look at that, and let me just be a little humorous with it, you know, because I think maybe Christ was being humorous too and put it in a little different way. Can you imagine you have a nice dinner here, and it's all set up in a plate, you know, and you're ready to eat it, and it's going to be wonderful, and a gnat falls in it, and you go, oh, no. No, just my plate has been ruined, you know. And so you tell the person, you say, I can't eat this now. You know, a gnat has fallen into it. How can I possibly eat this? It's been ruined. And I said, well, didn't you notice that a camel was standing in it too? You know, yeah, just go right in there, man. You know, okay. That's ridiculous and it's silly. But really, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's just another way of looking at this. There's other things we could have said about that too. But they major on the minors and minor on the majors. Now, Christ loved to use examples that were impossible like that and ridiculous. So we need to be careful because this is something that we can do too. Now, this is talking about their practice, but we also need to make sure it doesn't happen in our doctrine. And people make minor, and I've seen it way too many times, people making minor, relatively obscure points of doctrine, the big one. And then the next thing you know, they can't find even a church they could go to because they can't find anybody that has this particular point that's so important to them. You know, and I've seen it happen too many times, and it's sad when that happens. And we need to make sure that doesn't happen. Sometimes we have to look the other way, never with the essentials, never with the essentials. But what does Christ say is important here? justice and mercy and faith. Now, if I wanted to extend this message, and I decided not to because I wanted to take us to some promises, but I don't think you'd be surprised that the Bible talks about justice all the time and how wicked it is to go and pervert justice, and a bribe perverts justice. Just read the book of Proverbs, and it talks about it over and over again. And when justice is lacking, of course, there's just, well, it's a horrible thing. And mercy. We need mercy. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know, we study that in the book of Hosea, and that's not the only place it appears. It appears many times. We need to be a people of mercy, and we certainly need to be a people of faith. They had the power to show mercy, and they didn't do it. Now, the Bible tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to have faith, but contend earnestly for the faith. And we need to do that too, but not by being contentious. Okay, that's not what we're supposed to do. And so, justice, mercy, and faith. And sometimes we just need to step back, examine the situation, see what it is, really talk, and really listen and do that in earnest and see if there's some way that we can get around our disagreement. But that takes humility, and they didn't have it. And they didn't even want it. You know, that's what we saw this morning when we saw their great problem there was a lack of humility. They loved to be called rabbi. They loved to be called teacher. They wanted to always be the winner and everyone talk about how great they were. Well, Christ talks about them, but he didn't talk about how great they were. He talked about just the opposite, doesn't he? Yeah. And would we really have the praise of God or the praise of man? You know? Well, as we go on, we're getting down to the bottom here. I'm going to put these two together, 5 and 6, you know. They're only clean in appearance, there is no heart change. Verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, that's going to bleed into the very next one, because that sets the stage for this last woe and then the conclusion that we look at here. But they're clean in appearance only, no heart change. Because really, real change always has to take place in the heart first. You can clean up a pig, still a pig, right? But so real change has to come from the inside. It has to be, and when the inside changes, it may take a while for the outside to show forth. It's okay, that can happen. But when the inside changes and there is real heart change on the inside, and then there can be real change that really will last, and it's not just superficial. It's easy to look good and be very, very bad. Some of the best con men in the world look really good and really attractive. But what they're giving you is poison instead of truth, you know. And so this is what Christ is talking about. And these are universal principles. They've existed before, and they're still valid for today. And we first of all need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not falling into these categories. And then we need to be discerning and realize that these people are out there, religious charlatans, so to speak, that are in it for their own gain, in it for their own purposes. Christ talked about this many times. The wolf that devours the sheep doesn't care about the sheep. The false shepherd, he's not the wolf himself, but he's taking care of the sheep until the trouble comes. When the wolf comes, he runs away. John 10. See? Another example of what that can happen. So there are wolves that are out there, and then there's false shepherds that are out there that don't really have the heart interests of the people in mind. Real change comes from the inside out. and these leaders are getting everything that they deserve. And then they're ignorant. That's the last thing they wanted to be called, is ignorant. Because they wanted everyone to think of how smart they are. I am Dr. So-and-so. That's what they got. No offense. Undertaker. Yeah. I was thinking of PhDs. Yeah. I am Dr. So-and-so. Everyone needs to listen to me. You know, that doesn't fly. They're ignorant of their own wickedness. At 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets. Remember, he just talked about the whitewashed tombs, and that's what they are, but what's inside a tomb? It's not pretty, you know, for sure. You know, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Okay, so these are good people, prophets and righteous people. And they adorn them. And you say, and here's their error, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So they even admit their own ancestors' wickedness in the way that they treated the prophets of God. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And then he goes on. And it's all like one big long conclusion that brings it all together. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. And some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And you know it's true. History tells us it's true, but the book of Acts tells us it's true. And, of course, the Gospels themselves, where they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, tells us that it's true, too. And then what is the end result here? That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, no controversy there, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And I directed you to 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20 and 21, which I think is where this really comes from. But the son of Berechiah is the problem here, because the prophet Zechariah was the son of Berechiah. Okay, that's what it actually says in the book of Zechariah. So some have tried to use this to prove that the Bible has errors in it. And, well, there's three theories, basically, I believe, that hold water. I think it's the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24, and if that's the case, it's very possible that Berechiah isn't a mistake at all. It could well be that Berechiah was his grandfather. I can't prove that. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's not unusual for that to take place, and that's a tradition that some held to. Or it could be the prophet that we know of as Zechariah, who ministered a long time, was actually murdered in much the same way, although you know, not sure that actually happened. Then some just say that it was a scribal error. I have a bit more trouble with that one. But those are the three theories that are held to. So I think we're talking about Zechariah, the one that is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24. We may as well turn there. 2 Chronicles 24. Go ahead and turn there. I wasn't going to, but we have a moment here, so I can go ahead and do that. 2 Chronicles 24. Okay, let's see if I can find it here. 20, thank you. Yep, 24:20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. That's where the problem comes in, but who knows? Maybe Jehoiada's dad was the man that we're talking about, and Berechiah. It doesn't say that. We don't know, or maybe an ancestor. We don't know. The priest who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. That's a call to repent, right? Time to repent. So they conspired against him at the command of the king, and they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Now, That's something that they knew and they understood. Kind of interesting. Zechariah the prophet, he says, the Lord look on it and repay. You know, what did Stephen the martyr say when he died? Yeah, it's a whole different attitude, isn't it? You know, and that's the attitude of peace that Christ gives us, you know. And so we actually, with the gospel, you know, our desire isn't to slay our enemies. Our desire is to see our enemies come to Christ. And our enemies join the army of God and be part of us. So they're ignorant of their own wickedness. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I already read 37 through 39 this morning, so I'm not going to go over that again. But verse 36 is very important. You need to understand verse 36 before you get into Matthew 24, because it really is a key to the whole principle. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This was truly the terminal generation, not that it would be the last generation, but it would be the generation because all of the wickedness would have now been put together and boiled together in the final act of wickedness, the crucifixion of the Son of God, and then the persecution of the Church of God, you know. And their own countrymen, they were persecuting their own countrymen in that too. It would end up with the horrible, horrible, horrible description we'll see so much of Matthew 24 taking up of 70 AD. So we'll leave that for next time. But let me give you some words of encouragement this time. I don't know about you, but I could use some encouragement, you know. And I just picked a number of verses at random. I had about 15 verses I picked out, but I told you I'd give you 7. Okay, I'll give you 7 passages instead of 7 verses. Some of them you can turn to if you want to. Some I'll just read because they're very, very short. But Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. And that's a good thing to remind ourselves of now. If you want to turn to Psalm 121, you can. I'm going to read Psalm 121, and then I'm going to read part of Psalm 46. Let me read Psalm 46 first while I, just a little bit of that, while you turn to Psalm 121. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? And I'm reading this one out of the ESV. I just like the way the ESV put it. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Remember the prophet Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. Your God's asleep. Where is he? How come you're not? He's not listening to you. They were cutting themselves. They were being all kinds of sincere. And what does he do? Prays a simple prayer, fire falls from heaven. You know, his God was awake. Our God is awake. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Words to trust. A short one. A few short ones here. And a whole bunch of short ones, actually. And then I'm going to take us to one long one here. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, if they were to come up with a cure for the coronavirus tomorrow, well, we'd all be thrilled, wouldn't we? And the world would be back at peace. But maybe this is a time where we don't need peace. We need to be shaken awake and to really realize the true issues of life and death and heaven and hell and God's people and those that are not God's people. And I pray I'm talking to you as God's people tonight. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Very, very important in anxious times, something we need to give ourselves a prescription for, you know, and take the Philippians 4, 6, and 7 pill, you know. And then 1 Peter 5, 7, and I'm putting this in the Old King James because I love the way it's put in the Old King James, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You could argue there's a better way to put it translation-wise, but I really like that. I think it's pretty cool because when you remember what care means in the Old English, it's all the worry, anxiety, all the cares that we have. We still talk that way sometimes. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And it's kind of cool in English to use the word care twice in two different ways. I didn't look it up, but I don't believe it's that way in the Greek. I think it's two different words. So most translations will do it differently than that. But what I wanted to do, and I've read this before, I'm going to conclude. You can look at it if you want to in your Bibles, Romans 8, 28 through 39. But it'll read very differently than your Bibles because this is something that I worked on way back when I was studying Greek, probably, I don't know, how many years ago. It was a lot, you know. And it was, you know, I decided to do an expanded paraphrase. You ever read a paraphrase Bible? Most of them are not very good. You know, like the Living Bible, good example of a paraphrase Bible. Really don't get your doctrine from paraphrase Bibles, you know. But, you know, an amplified Bible can be helpful. If you don't know the language, an amplified Bible can give you all different nuances and meanings. So I went about and did an expanded paraphrase or an amplification of Romans 8, 28 through 39. You can follow along if you wish, but this was just something that I wrote personally many years ago. Starting in verse 28, we assuredly know that God causes every single thing that happens to be part of his wise master plan, and that it all works together for the benefit of those who love God, and these are the ones who have been called according to his eternal purpose. Because those who have been loved by him before time began have also been predestinated to be molded and shaped into the image of his Son, for his Son, Jesus Christ, is the preeminent one, and we have the privilege to be his brothers and sisters. But these predestinated ones are also called, and these called ones have also been justified, and these justified ones can also be said to have already been glorified. What shall we say to these things? This is what we shall say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, God did not spare his own Son, but on our behalf, God delivered him up for all of us. Since God willingly gave us Christ, won't he also freely and graciously give us everything else? Who dares to bring an accusation against the elect ones of God? God won't do it because he's the one who's justified us. Who then is able to condemn us? Jesus Christ won't do it because he died for us and he's been raised up from the dead. Right now he's sitting at the right hand of God in the place of the highest honor in the universe and he's making intercession for us. Can anyone ever separate us from the love of Christ? Shall troubles or calamity or religious persecution? How about while we're going hungry or being absolutely destitute or in great danger or while suffering governmental persecution? The scriptures tell us to expect these kinds of problems. For in the Psalms it says, for your sake we're being killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No. In spite of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded beyond a doubt that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't do it, and neither can life. The angels can't and the demons can't. The fears we fight today, our worries about tomorrow, even the mightiest powers that exist are not able to keep God's love away. It doesn't matter if we're as high as the heavens or in the deepest part of the earth. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And may that resonate with us in our hearts and minds tonight. We're going to go to the communion table. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And then, Mike, you'll come and give us the instructions that we need tonight to be able to observe communion. Lord, we look to you. We've heard the woes, and we've heard some promises. Lord, the Bible's full of both. The Bible's full of judgment, and the Bible's full of promise. And it really just depends on which side of the fence that we're on by your grace and for your glory. And so even when we sing our hymns, we'll see judgment, and judgment surely is coming, and judgment surely does come to those that are your enemies. But Lord, what a gracious plan that you would take those that are your enemies and turn them into your children. Put us into Christ and make us part of one another and in him. It's an amazing thing that you've done, Father, and it's a glorious thing. We're in trouble sometimes. We'll admit that, Father. And we're in a bit of quandary to know what to do. We'll admit that too. But we ask you that you would give us wisdom. And we ask that you'd give us grace. We pray that you'd give us patience. And we pray that you'd make us wise. Help us to do the right things in the coming days. Individually, as people, as a church, as a group. Help us to do the right things. And we pray, Father, when we've come out of this, that we would be able to give Jesus Christ all of the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.